All right. Well, if you would please, you can open your Bibles with me to the Old Testament book of Psalms, chapter 2. That's Psalms chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me say, as I mentioned earlier, it's a privilege and an honor to be with you to bring you the precious Word of God. And today's message is entitled, Be Encouraged, Your King is Coming. This one has often been referred to as the Messianic Psalm of Kingship, that is Psalm chapter 2. In fact, out of 150 chapters out of the Old Testament book of Psalms, there are 16 Messianic Psalms, we call them, which talk about the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Psalm 2 starts out with a whole collection of phenomenal writings. But this one happens to be one of my favorites. This psalm is about the role of the future of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is God's anointed one, which is the literal meaning of Messiah. He is the one and only. He is the monogenes, is the Greek word for only begotten Son. And the word means that He is the one and only unique begotten Son of God. Shall we say, God's magnificent gift to mankind. When I thought about that statement, I thought, magnificent gift. Oh, of all the gifts we've ever received in our lives, and more gifts on the way, isn't this the most magnificent gift you could ever receive? If you've heard the gospel of grace, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and arose again, and you believed it, and you received the free gift of eternal life. I say to that, thank you, Lord. Wow, what a gift. Now, I come from a background, and you probably heard my testimony at the last baptism. I didn't have a lot of gifts in my day. A poor background, didn't have a lot of things. But when I received the free gift of eternal life, I go, woohoo! Man, I was happy. I'm still happy. And might I be happy, and might you be happy the rest of your lives, and thank the Lord for the free gift of eternal life. From the monogenes, the one and only unique Son of God. And in this psalm we learn in the prophetic future, Israel will realize the words, and they were penned by Zechariah when he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, behold your king. Boy, that's going to be a day. Right now, as you know, they're rejecting him, but one day they're going to receive him. He's coming. He will be their king. They crucified him in his first coming, but the second coming, they will receive him. And if you study the scriptures, friends, I'll tell you what. There's a whole lot of shaking going on in action and excitement and thrill and blessing and encouragement yet in the future for Israel. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem and Israel. And although they rejected him in his first coming, they will finally receive him at his second coming, going into the millennial kingdom to come. And he will play a vital role as king of the world that is unprecedented, unlike anything that human history has ever seen. You know, we've seen a lot of things on our globe, shall we say, even from day one of creation. But boy, is this going to be something. When he comes back, second coming, first phase, namely the rapture, when he takes us out of here. And then the second coming, second phase, at the end of the tribulation period. And you'll become king of the world. Frankly, I'm looking forward to that day. How about you? And when you study this out, by the time we get to the end of the Great Tribulation, six words come to mind, and I thought of this. I just thought, well, you know what? He wins. They lose. Game over. Nothing more really be said. Yes, friends, we know how the future is all going to play out, even as we catch just a little dramatic glimpse here from Psalm chapter 2, from this psalm regarding the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And ultimately, listen now, a very bright future So if you might be a little down today, maybe you're a little bit discouraged, or you're got all these concerns, criticisms, and complaints, particularly on the political scene, hang in there. Be encouraged, because you'll have to have this in your mind in order to be able to focus or function in this life on this side of the grave, on this side of eternity. Because apart from that, it's a miserable life. So let's get excited about His coming. And that He'll win. They will lose, and the game will be over. And yes, friends, we know how the future's all going to play out. But sadly, not before things, you know what, get a lot worse. Necessarily for this world, considering God's judgment, particularly in the pending tribulation. This 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, 3.5 years, sometimes characterized as a time of peace and prosperity, and the second 3.5 then becoming, so to speak, the coming Holocaust. When all hell will break loose on planet Earth, but praise the Lord, we won't be here. We'll be in heaven with the Lord. He always takes His children out of judgment when He judges. So you can be encouraged today, knowing that today might be the day that the Lord comes back and takes us out of here. Are you ready? If you're saved here this morning, you're ready. If you're not, get saved by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Because if He comes back in the next 10 minutes, you're ready to go. In the meanwhile, He has everything under control. He's still on the throne. And forever will remain. I say, praise the Lord. Amen. I say this because in these days of political scandal, government overreach, we call it draconian laws, corruption, religious apostasy, once peaceful nations are now at war, even cities right here in America are surrounded by immoral decadence. We can hardly stand to watch those rated news clips, often warning their viewers that due to the nature of illicit content and vulgar language, parental discretion is advised. It's like someone who said to me the other day, you begin to wonder, where is God in all of this? Where is the Lord in this? Is He coming or not? Such scoffers, such skeptics. Friends, there's coming a day. Could be today. Don't you forget it. Let this arouse our thinking. Let us arouse our feet with the gospel of grace. Let us arouse our tongues as we go out into all the world, as we're commissioned to do so and preach the gospel, been given the ministry of reconciliation, as ambassadors of the gospel. Now, I hope after today, you might be stimulated a little bit by the Word of God and say, you know what, I wouldn't mind getting involved. I might not even mind the Holy Spirit leading me, if it should be, to pray for the fairs. You don't have to come there. You don't have to worry about doing a diagram. Pray! I'm not sure I was going to be this way this morning, by the way, this exhortation. But I tell you what, I need this for myself. Need to be exhorted. Need to be, like, kicked to you know what in the behind. Where's the preaching like this today? Let's move on. And I think of Psalm 2. And I say, thank you, Lord, where I find such glorious hope. But friends, we can be encouraged today because the best of it is God is with us. And that's what Emmanuel means, which is to say God is with us now and most certainly in the future. I like Emmanuel. You're discouraged, otherwise a little bit down, remember, Emmanuel, God is with us. Now, by way of introduction, the Psalm of the King is seen as rejected, you know, and eventually established and finally reigning over the world in the future millennial kingdom. We also know that Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. In fact, quoted at least 14 times in the Bible. And today we're going to seek to examine the 12 verses. And it would help us to visualize the passage, if you will, in four dramatic acts with a different voice. It's like a play on a stage, three stanzas, including four verses each. 3 times 4 equals 12 verses. I liken it unto a camera, if you will. There's a camera on earth. It has the characters or the players of the nations and the people. And then the camera switches to camera number 2, and the camera in this case is coming from heaven, and the characters there are God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that's how Psalms chapter 2 moves along, visually. King David, we believe, is the narrator, and the author is mentioned. We know that from Acts 4, verses 25 through 26. And now, I say, let the drama begin as we open the curtain to Act 1, verse 1. Are you turned to Psalms 2? The narrator starts off by asking a couple of good questions. Number 1, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And who else? Against His anointed, saying what? Verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces. Keep your eye on that letter or that word there with the uppercase T. I'll comment on that later. And cast away their cords from us. We first observe from verse 1 the question when the psalmist asks, why? Why do the nations rage? Good question, David. In light of what the world knows about the Lord God, why would you mess with Him? Why would you take Him on? Don't you understand? You're just puny little man. You're just a runt. Don't you know who you're dealing with here? Why? And I think the question is a heartfelt, boggling question to the writer himself. And I thought these things through. He is perplexed, the writer is, the narrator, by the rebellious nature of the nations. And if David wrote the first psalm, Psalm chapter 1, and pivoting off of Psalm chapter 1, verse 6, he is moved by the defiance of the nations, considering the fact that God knows the way, from verse 6, chapter 1, of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It is as if the narrator is saying, don't they know their end is one of doom? You get the sense that David cares about people, and he doesn't want them to perish. And so consistent, friends, is this too with God's desire, that none should perish. John 3:16, whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that all would come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And David has seen with his own two eyes quite a background, quite an experience that he had in his life when he comes to write this psalm. What happens to those ungodly nations that defy God? And I got to tell you, it's not pretty. You know, when I stand there at the Crossroads Chapel in the front, I'm involved with calling a little bit, probably more than I do the actual surveys or the diagramming of 316, because I'd like to see the tables full. By the way, they gave us three tables reserved. We have four more outside, 12 chairs outside. We have 16 chairs inside. It was going so well, the president, Sean Jones, comes up to me and says, why don't you take as many tables as you think you need? This is going really well. I said, well, thank you, Sean. We got six more tables. 48 chairs! You know what, though? The gospel fields are white with harvest, but the laborers are few. And as I look at, they say 10,000 people an hour go past Crossroads. It's a 2.5 million gate. by way of people, paid some over $225,000 every single day. Wow. And I look, Pastor David Knudsen, look at the masses of the sea of humanity. And God is not willing that any should perish. Now you can see why I'm motivated by the grace of God as I pray for them. I don't even know who they are. David has this passion, if you will, for the souls of men. And I think if you're allowing the Spirit of God to arouse you that way, you too will have a compassion for the souls that are perishing, as David had here in Psalm 2. And when he mentions the word nations here, I had to take time to understand the Hebrew word is goyim, and get the short word goy, which says right here it means people or nations, specifically us, Gentiles, unless you're Jew here today, referred to by the Jews as the scum of the earth. The Jews don't like us. We're the heathen, as the King James translates it. The old King James and the heathen were known as lovers of pleasure. And I'll tell you what, I've seen a lot of lovers of pleasure. I don't know what in the world they're getting out of the state fair, but there's absolutely nothing there that I'm interested in other than the soul. If you think this way from a divine perspective. But the heathen, the Gentiles, the goy, the scum of the earth. Thousands. Incredible. You know, and the word goyim in those days, especially by the Jews, were considered to be this slang. And if you were not a Jew, you're a goyim. You're the scum of the earth. Aren't you flattered? But here the narrator tells us these pleasure-seeking heathen nations are in a rage, which means to tumultuously assemble, violent commotion or agitation. That's why we had, during the pandemic, whole cities set on fire. Portland, Minneapolis, Los Angeles, San Francisco. Primarily blue cities, blue states. You know, I don't have to go in to tell you. The people in this country and in this world are in a rage. They're the goyim. And we're praying for them. We pray that they would hear and believe the gospel of grace. So the word for rage is ragosh. It's an interesting word. It describes what's going on, as I mentioned, in our streets today. You know, when I studied this out, I never knew one word had so much meaning and significance, particularly in the last couple of years of our history in this country. But literally, rage means to tumultuously assemble, as I mentioned, and nations are engaged in accomplishing some purpose. They're after something. These heathen, in a rage, worked up, rushing to secure something or to prevent something. And they are quite restless, ready to pounce on anything that may challenge their thinking. And that from the writer's perspective, particularly in the future. Now, in this passage, we know what that is. And we'll learn in a moment here what the problem is. But here in verse 1, the narrator also asks the second part of his question, and it's this. Why do the people plot or imagine a vain thing? Why do the people plot or imagine a vain thing? As we notice, the word nations refers to the Gentiles. But here we see the word people in your Bible, or races of people, and as opposed to the nations, seem to suggest in the Hebrew structure on emphasis, and emphasis here is on the Jews. They are also in on it. God's people. The people and the apple of God's eye, so to speak, are in on it. They're in a rage, a commotion. They're worked up, unruly, agitated. After all, were they not the people who said, and I thought to myself these words, when they said, when Christ was on the cross, crucify Him, crucify Him. We shall not have this man to rule over us. That's quite a working out, isn't it, of a rage and violence. So guess what? The Jews and Gentiles are all in the plot together. And plot means, from the old King James, the word is imagined, by the way. To meditate, to put to mind and deliberate devices, plans, or forms of purpose. The people are plotting to form a notion or idea in the mind to fancy themselves. And this Hebrew word is the same word which in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, look to your left, you'll see there, it's rendered meditate. Just look at chapter 1, verse 2, given the context of the godly man, where we read, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." This is in the positive. He deliberately goes, or she goes deliberately, to the Word of God, forms a purpose from the Word of God, and plots, how now would the Lord possibly use me through the energizing power and the work of the Holy Spirit for both His honor and His glory? But here it's in the negative. The people, the nations are plotting against God. But in verse 1, these people are meditating on the wrong thing. Here's what one commentator wrote. It means here that the mind is engaged in deliberating on it, that it plans, devises, or forms a purpose. In other words, the persons referred to in chapter 2, verse 1, are thinking about some purpose which is here called a vain purpose. They are meditating on some project which excites deep thought, but which cannot be effectual. Whatever they are plotting, it is a vain, evil thing. It's futile. It's empty, and it's worthless in its purpose. Now, in the next verse, Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, we see a couple of interesting characters on stage, and we're informed the psalmist's observation of the nations and the people's defiance of the Lord. We read in 2:2, if you look with me there, please, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord." And who else? Against His anointed. Saying what? We know first from verse 2 that the kings and the rulers are in reference to the political rulers and the religious rulers. Political and religious rulers getting together. You know, there's a radio station, Praise Live, I don't know what call letters it is, studio going live from Crossroads Chapel. You know, and they talk to us about, "Hey, can we get you on the air later on or otherwise?" You bet. Put me on the air. Put Pastor Dave on the air. Pastor Kurt on the air. We'll talk about Crossroads Chapel and what we're doing here. But they haven't taken us. You know what they're putting on the air? Politicians. That's okay. But this is a Christian organization, a Christian radio station. Let's be careful now that we don't co-mingle and give a whole lot of attention. It's been going on for hours trying to help these candidates to get votes. And the candidates come over to us and they're at least not at all interested in what we're doing from a spiritual perspective. I hope they're not listening, by the way, right now. They're going to say, "Mr. Mars, you can't come down here." Mr. Zempel. We know from the Bible the devil, you know, is an adversary. And he will use anyone he can to oppose the God who created him. He uses the kings, he uses the rulers, or anyone he can get his hands on to fulfill his evil objective. And that is to thwart the return and the reign of Jesus Christ, and certainly to prevent the gospel of grace to go out. He also used the Roman kings, such as Herod, Caiaphas, the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, the scribes. And even today, are not religious rulers and their followers against God's anointed? It's all around us. We recall the words of Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death." Who? The chief priests? And the elders? Yep. Verse 2, "And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." We also notice here in verse 2 that the kings of the earth, it says, set. quote unquote, means they are taking a tenacious stand against something. It's a firm fixation, friends. They're set against something. In this case, they're set against the Lord. And we see the pronoun here in the text, themselves, in the plural meaning. I mean, they're united, listen now, in vast numbers by the millions. If there's 7.5 billion people on the planet today, the majority of them are set against the Lord and His anointed. And those are the religious folk, the political folk. Psalm chapter 2, friends, is giving us a bit of a glimpse what we're going to be looking at here in the future. Though it's happened in the past as well. It is of such folly, I thought, when they may stand for liberty. They talk a good game. They talk about peace. They talk about justice. But they oppose the liberty that is in Christ, who can only bring true peace. He can only bring true justice. Amen? I want to tell them, these political groups are otherwise funded by the enemies, by the millions of dollars. Tell them, we have the liberty, we have the peace, we have the justice through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Lord is so gracious. And for those who are interested in something else, there's got to be another way. There's got to be a better solution to the problem in this world. You think God knows anything about this? And they come in and we talk to them. No matter where you may be and where they may be, speak of the liberty that is in the gospel of grace. And now we begin to understand the passion of this narrator when he first asks, why? And the rulers take counsel together, verse 2 says, against the Lord and against His anointed. Gentiles, Jews, all united in a rage. And at that, a vain plot. And secondly, we notice from verse 2 that both kings and rulers, they stand and they take counsel together. Literally, it means to sit together, which speaks of their unity in deliberating against His anointed, referring to Jesus Christ. These kings and these rulers were all together, and they sat together, even as we have world organizations, for the sole purpose. You know why they exist? For shutting out God out of their lives and preventing the establishment of His kingdom. And religious leaders deliberated back in Peter and John's day too, didn't they? When they were confronted, and then they reported back to their companions, and then they prayed for boldness, where we read in Acts chapter 4 these words, and being let go, they, Peter and John, went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Verse 24, so when they, these companions, that is, heard that they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David has said, why did the nations rage? This is a quote from Psalms 2 here in Acts 4. And the people plot vain things. Verse 26, the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Verse 27, finally, for truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done. But what became of the council? And what is the plot by these earthly rebels in which they vow? Verse 3, let us break, here's what we'll do, their bonds and pieces. And let's cast away their cords from us. Thirdly, we recognize in verse 3, the purpose of their conclave is a deep desire to break their bonds and pieces and cast away their cords from us. And what are the bonds and cords? Friends, the bonds are the chains they feel around them. These are figures of speech, metaphors, not literally, but they feel chains around them, preventing them from going about in their sinful, independent ways from God. And cords speaks of God's control. They just don't want God in their lives, including the restraints of government, including law and order, including defunding the police. We had a couple of police officers. One was a sheriff, and a city police officer came into Crossroads Chapel. We have a glass of water, a bottle of water in it. Can we buy it? Minnesota State Fair Board says they can't come in here and get free water and a cookie. They got to buy it like everybody else. Well, back in the day when I was young, a police officer ought to be able to go into anywhere if they want to be hospitable and kind and say, have lunch on us. They said, don't give them water and cookies. I tell you what, if you're in public service, police, law enforcement, or whatever, law, whatever you may be in, I commend you, I salute you. Hang in there. Hang in there. These folks are all worked up. They just don't want God in their lives. They have no part in it. You know, no part in what could benefit them the most. It's like a dog. You want to give them a treat? The dog goes, wah, 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 wah. Don't bite the hand that feeds you. And that's what the world is doing here, because they don't want these bonds and cords on them. No restraints. Just let us live like hell, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we might even die. This is the attitude here of the people then, now, and will be in the future when it all comes crashing down. And it's amazing. God wants to give them freedom from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of death, eternal torment in hell forever and ever. But nope, no thank you. Get them chains out of here, those bonds. And yet they wear the chain of death around their necks. They're arrogant and some ignorant, unwittingly choosing the control of the devil, allowing their sinful, lustful desires to kick them around the universe. And again, David has to ask, why? Why? That's Act 1. The narrator has spoken, and now the drama gets rolling in Acts chapter 2. We're at Act 2, where we see the stage of heaven. The stage of heaven. Act 2, the Father now speaks. The camera is off the nations, off the people on earth. Now the camera is on heaven, and the Father has something to say now. In verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. We read, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So we first observe from verse 4 these words, the Lord, his sharp and witty reaction to these rebellious attitudes. He laughs and shall hold or have them in deep derision. How do you like that? Here's God laughing. I like that. I like when God laughs. But he's not laughing in such a way to mock the world or the people or the nations. He's laughing. He's saying, why? I got you over a barrel, man. You know who I am? It's okay. I know you don't know who I am. But I love you. And I want what's best for you. That's okay. It'll take some time, and maybe you'll learn about just how good I am for you. The Bible tells us that at times God is said to, I read, he awakes, metaphorically speaking, as if God sleeps, which he doesn't, but from human viewpoint, so we can understand that he awakes, he arises and stirs himself up in order to deal with his enemies. But it is here said, he simply sits in the comfort of his created heaven, and he laughs. You might say God is a smooth operator. And he has a sense of humor too, doesn't he? But it is not the laughter of humor here. Friends, this is not really too funny. It is just that the weak efforts of man are so despicable. Shall we say he has an emotional response? You know, God has emotions. He's a God with personality. He can cry, he can weep, he can laugh. He's sad, he's happy. There is not much that disturbs him. But when the nations and the people have his attention over their underscore the word insignificant threats, he has a sharp and a witty comeback and laughs. And when they counsel together, he could have smashed them right there on the spot. But no, he offers them mercy. You know how it is when you see a bug. I was at Camp Ruby, you know, last couple, 3 weeks ago. There were bugs, insects, you know, in the cabin or wherever you were. God could do that to me. God has mercy on the little spider. On the little ant. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't stomp on me. Squash me like a bug. Listen, you could have done that here for all of us. But he didn't. Because he's a God of mercy. He loves you. I like what McGee said, old McGee, Vernon McGee. He says, look at it this way, from God's viewpoint. There he is, little man, down there, parading up and down, shaking his little midget fist in heaven's face and saying, come on out and fight me. I'm against you. God looks down at that puny little runt and, ha, 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 ha. J. Vernon McGee, just like this little kid here. Come on. Get him up. Let me have mercy on you, little junior. You're only 3 years old, okay? Relax. Or this kid right here, Poonie Rooney. I could just blow on you, and you're gone, Rooney. The Lord shall have them in derision. Here are some other verses in the Psalms regarding this word derision, by the way. Verse 13 of Psalm 37, the Lord shall laugh at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Psalm 59:8, but you, Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the heathen in derision. I like that. Secondly, from verse 4, Psalm chapter 2, God is aroused in derision, but remains sovereign. He's king over their vain attempts. He's firmly in control is the idea. He laughs at our attempts to rebel against him. I also read a McGee further commented, little man plays his brief role here on the stage of life, and then his part is over. God is not fazed, you know, by the world's rebellion against him. He's very much in control. Dear friends, God is not dead. Psalm 29:10 says this, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. He was there. And the Lord sits as king how long? Forever. How long is forever? Thank you, Lord. Be encouraged. Friends, the king is coming. We're exposing from the Word of God how precious he is. So be encouraged. But now we come to the voice of God on the stage here in Act 2, as we have in verse 5. The Lord's reply to these rebellious attitudes, God speaks to them in his wrath, and he is sorely displeased in deep displeasure. It's interesting to note that God the Father, he may laugh in heaven, but he is sorely displeased in deep displeasure. So now we see the emotion shift here. And he will distress them, or trouble them. He doesn't ignore them. And we see here that he speaks before he acts against this rebellious little man. Let me speak first. Let me give you a little warning, okay? You keep that up, you're going to get disciplined. There's going to be something as a consequence. Thank you, Lord, for the mercy that you didn't squish me like a bug first and then talk to me when I'm dead. And I think this shows the mercy of God as mentioned, and he has throughout history warned man before he levels the place. Did not Pharaoh have a warning? Was not Sodom and Gomorrah given a warning? And here they are on notice from God of the universe that judgment is nigh. But again, there is normally a warning before he acts. Now I say to that, what mercy! Exclamation point. Psalm 76:7 says this, you yourself are to be feared, that is the Lord. Respected is the idea. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Oh, nobody. I don't want to be before an angry Lord. I couldn't stand before them. I want to be on the right side of God. How about you? I love the Word of God. Helps us understand more about the Lord now and in the future. And again, I say thank you, Lord, for saving me, for warning me about your fair judgment on me concerning death and complete separation from Him for all eternity in a place where you are not, namely hell. I have this picture up because one time, I don't know how old I was, I don't know, 5, 6 years old? We didn't have swimming lessons back in those days. We'd go to the inland lakes. Dad, Mom, whatever, just throw you in the water. Well, at Sandy Lake over there by Warba, Blackberry Grand Rapids, right off of Highway 2, is what we call the drop-off. I learned right away quick what a drop-off means. I didn't know how to swim. My dad didn't know how to swim. I tell you what, he was about 5 feet from me, and he just sat there and watched me. That was my earthly father. But you know what? My heavenly father was watching me. Oh, boy, I tell you what, that was a great breath of fresh air and some oxygen there. I almost drowned. The Lord knew I'd be here one day, standing in front of you, giving you this testimony of God's grace as a preacher, a teacher of the Word of God, and testify of the goodness of God. I appreciate that. And secondly, from the voice of God the Father in response to the kings and rulers, we notice in verse 5 here for your outline, God's anger will be a distress or a vexation to the nations. And it troubles and terrifies them. This is especially going on or going to be true in the tribulation to come during the time of Daniel's 70th week, also known as the beginning of the day of the Lord. And especially in the second half, when we know that all hell will break loose. The people then will be deeply troubled and terrified of judgment. The countdown to the Messiah is on. The sand in the hourglass is coming to the end. The people then will be deeply troubled and terrified of judgment. But there's more to be added here by way of this drama in Psalm chapter 2, which could have ended here in verse 5 with God's wrath, God's fury. That would be a pretty depressing way to end the psalm, wouldn't it? But in fact, that's the way that things ended up with the fallen angels who rebelled against God. I thought of them angels. God laughed at their rebellion and judged them. Some are in prison today. They'll be loose for a little while. Some are floating around as demons, but they have no future. They have no more opportunity for the grace of God that they made a poor decision. God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Aren't you glad that He spared you if you're saved here this morning? But God's voice responds to the world's rebellion against Him. And this is what He does now. He installs a king. Verse 6 speaks of the Davidic kingdom, one that will rule from Zion, when God's righteousness will prevail and man will not be troubled. He won't be terrified or for a period of 10 or for 1,000 years. Thinking of the millennial kingdom until the end when Satan is loosed for a season. But thirdly, for these rebellious attitudes of men, here is the good news. Point 3, God's answer to their king and rulers is to proclaim, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Verse 6, God wants these kings and rulers to know that one day there's a king coming. So be encouraged. Greater than all the kings they have ever promoted since creation. And notice that the Father speaks that this is my king. He will rule on my holy hill of Zion. in the future in that holy city of my Jerusalem. Zion, where the message of grace, friends, has been preached for thousands of years, as it will be in the future, because it's the people's only hope. And He has set him. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 73 that kings and rulers of the earth have been set in slippery places. They are slippery. And it's so fitting. Slippery politicians, slippery kings, slippery rulers, slippery religious rulers, religiously and politically. But Christ being raised is fixed. He's set. He says, I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. I have settled him. He will not slip. He's not going to fall like we do in winter here in Duluth. Whoop! No, the Lord has set him. He will not slip. He is settled. The Father spoke it. And dear friends, I'm looking forward to that day. How about you? Christ, the coming King. And I say even so, Lord, come quickly. Today would be fine with me. This is the message of the world. Yay, our country needs to hear. Would you agree? Therefore, be encouraged. Your King is coming. And now in verses 7 through 9, as we move quickly now through the rest of the text, the Son of Himself, or the Son of Himself, that is, speaks in response. This is in His pre-incarnate state. It's Act 3, and now on stage, listen in as the decree is given to the rebel nations, declared by the Messiah. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And what is the word begotten? Monogenes, one and only unique Son. One, mono one. Genes, where we get the English word genes. One God, very unique. And so we see in verses 7 through 9 what the Son is saying to the Father. He said to him, describing the nature of the King's reign in three ways. First, the Father gives the Son the decree and appointed Jesus Christ who will execute it in the future. Secondly, the word I refers to the Messiah. The Messiah in Hebrew is God's anointed. In Greek, Messiah is Christos or Christ. We could say, be encouraged, the Christos is coming. Be encouraged, the Christ is coming. Be encouraged, the Messiah is coming. Be encouraged, Jesus Christ is coming. And thirdly, Jesus Christ speaks that He is the one appointed by the Father as His only begotten to set up His kingdom and will reign over the earth as was promised in God's Davidic covenant from Acts 13:33. And the greater emphasis here in the context is on His resurrection from the dead. Messiah has had the victory over the enemy of death, the grave, and the devil himself. So then how much more would He have victory over His lesser enemies? Mentioned here in Psalm 2, the people and the nations, the Gentiles, the heathen. And this brings us to our next point, that the authority is given to the Son to rule the earth. Point one, ask of me and I will give you the nations. This is the Father speaking to the Son, Jesus Christ, for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And from the Scriptures we ponder, what are some of the things Christ asked of the Father? You know what He asked for? He asked for all the persons of all the elect, the church, to be His bride. Friends, if you're saved here this morning, you are the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ has asked for you. You're special. You're precious. Very unique yourself. You've been born again. You've been begotten by the monogenes. Jesus Christ asked the Father for you and for me. What a great request. And you know what? The Father gave it to Him. You're sitting here today if you're saved. He asked for the blessings of grace for them. Jesus Christ is asking grace for you and for me. And the Father is giving it. He asks for spiritual life here and eternal life hereafter. And all were given Him. In fact, all his heart's desire was given him, the Bible says. And the request of his lips was not withheld from him. What a great father. Just ask. Wow, we're the benefactors. I'm so thankful. So thankful. I trust and hope that you are as well. Secondly, we learn from verse 9 that the nations oppose the Son. He will break them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. And we know from verse 9, this was in part fulfilled when the nation of the Jews, who were persisted in unbelief and were enemies of Christ's gospel, they were destroyed by the Roman power, which was represented from Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, by the image of the feet of iron, and here as by a rod of iron. But this verse 9 prophecy right here has had further fulfillment in the destruction of the heathen nations, heathen powers, when the church was first born. But verse 9 will not be completely fulfilled until all opposing rule, all opposing principality, all opposing power shall be dashed into pieces at the end of this age. Christ's power is powerful. His enemies are weak, and he has a rod of iron and the power to smash the potter's vessel in a million pieces who do not obey. And remember, this is a psalm that the saints, they sang this psalm that you're looking at today. And they gave glory to Christ when they were singing it to the Messiah. Now we come to the last act, Act 4. The Holy Spirit's got something to say. The camera's in heaven. The Holy Spirit has something to say by way of response. The last three verses, now therefore, he's speaking to the kings, be what? Be wise. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, metaphorically speaking, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little, which means a lot. Blessed are all those who do what? Put their trust in the right object, in him. The Holy Spirit speaks in response. And in this section we observe the psalmist's strong urging to kings and judges. But it's applicable to all. The last three verses contains an exhortation, a warning, and an invitation. If I had time with a judge, a king, this is what I'd say to them. You're on notice. You might have a good life here on this side of eternity, but I'll tell you what, friend. There's coming a day of reckoning. I would have no fear by the grace of God if he empowered me to say that, and maybe someday, one day, I'll have that opportunity. I was going to talk to the governor-elect, or governor, I should say, candidate on the GOP side, and his lieutenant governor. I shouldn't probably go here now, this, but I'm just telling you. Matt Burke, anyone know who that was? Minnesota Vikings center? They were there. I thought, oh boy, Lord, would I get a chance to speak with the governor, the candidate for the Minnesota governor and the GOP, Scott Jensen? This is what I'd say. I might even have just one crack at him. Sean Parks, by the way, he spoke with Stauber, Congressman Stauber, Pete Stauber. Gave him the gospel. According to Sean Parks' testimony, Pete Stauber got saved. Wasn't that the right thing to say to Pete? While I support him, or someone else, the biggest thing to communicate. And secondly, we recognize the Holy Spirit's ministry is to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, which these verses do here. And the word now, if you notice there in verse 10, look at that, makes this a matter of urgency. Now, N-O-W, an urgency to the kings and rulers, but really all peoples and nations. Be wise, be instructed, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and don't forget, kiss the Son. And in conclusion, the psalmist has some closing thoughts of encouragement. Kiss the Son, which is in reference to Jesus Christ, that the nations are to love lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Secondly, when his wrath is kindled but a little can be rendered in other passages as soon as it is written, the day of the wrath of the Lamb is soon coming. And thirdly, in this final act, the psalm ends with an encouragement to trust in him, in which many kings and rulers and people of all nations have done throughout history. So what can we learn as we close? Two things. First, we want to take this psalm seriously and heed its warnings. If you're not saved here this morning, consider the cross of Jesus Christ and his love for you. Died on that cross for your sins and arose again. And the Bible says if you believe on him, you will be saved. You'll escape the judgment that you deserve. Why not consider the words of John? And this is what we're using at the fairs in Alaska and St. Paul today and the days to come. And I'll be in Houston 2 weeks from now, Texas, in fair evangelism. We will be sharing John 3:16 over and over again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, and you are the whoever, if you're here this morning and you're not sure, the responsibility, God has done his part on the cross of Calvary through Jesus Christ, yours is to believe in him. And if you do, you will not perish. You won't go to hell, but you'll have everlasting life, period. Secondly, if you're already, as we think about what we can learn here, a believer in Christ, which is most of you here today, would you be willing to live for him, knowing that he could come back at any time? And if so, are you ready to meet him? Remember the clouds. He is in control. He's there and everything is all in his care. He's on the throne. It's a joy to know and serve him, isn't it? But in the meantime, consider, friends, what God told the kings is also good for us. Be wise, be instructed, serve the Lord with fear, respect, rejoice with trembling, because his coming is soon. And as a show of affection, a figure of speech, kiss the Son, expressing your love for which he is worthy. You know what? It'll be worth it all, dear friends, when we see Jesus. Therefore, be encouraged. Your King is coming. Our time has gotten away. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. We'll dismiss. Father, we want to thank you for, again, this day in Christ. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you, Lord, that if given the freedom, you can motivate us to serve you, to respond to you and love you and bring glory and honor to you in our lives, even today, Lord. Thank you for this psalm, and especially thank you for Jesus Christ, the Monogenes, Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you.